All right. Well, Doc just read the passage, and so I'm not going to just reread it again. And so let me pray for what he just read. And then if you haven't already yet, turn to Luke 24, 1 through 12. Okay. But let's pray together. Lord, every time your word is read, we could say, as Isaiah 40 and as 2 Peter show us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. We thank you for the Bible, for the gospel that we can read in a reliable manuscript, from a reliable manuscript, and we can investigate these matters for ourselves, and we can see that they pass the test. This isn't a blind faith that you have called us to, but a well-informed faith. And I know that most of the time we only visit the resurrection on Easter Sunday, which this year is April the 12th. But today, January the 5th, we are going to explore the empty tomb and the ramifications that that has for our faith. And I pray that we would so believe that Christ not only died for us, but was raised for us. And we will see the importance that if he had not been raised for us, then our faith would be in vain. That we would celebrate the resurrection more than once a year, but daily, hour by hour, moment by moment, we would rest in, celebrate, worship the risen Christ. And it is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, last week we looked at the burial of Christ. So 2 weeks ago, Adam shared with us the death of Christ. Last week we looked at the burial of Christ, and today we look at the resurrection of Christ. These are all non-negotiable, crucial elements of the gospel on which our hope rests. And I didn't get to share all of what I wanted to share last week, so I just want to remind you of a couple of things and share a couple of more applications that will lead us right to Luke 24. We saw last week that the women, as well as Nicodemus and Joseph, they lingered near the foot of the cross and they saw the death of Christ in vivid color. And God used this as a means of grace to strengthen them, embolden them to take a stand for Jesus. Ryan got with me afterwards and said, you know, thank you, brother, for that message. It's always good to be reminded to go near the cross. We closed last week's service. Byron led us in near the cross. How does that, what's the... Jesus, keep me near the cross. C.J. Mahaney mentions this in his book, The Cross-Centered Life. He says, we must memorize the gospel, pray the gospel, sing the gospel, review often how the gospel has changed us, and we must share the gospel. And he says, we must do this on a daily basis. And as we do this, we are living a cross-centered life, a cross-centered day, he would say. And I want to remind you of that. Don't let the death, the burial, the resurrection, as we'll see this morning, be something that is just something that you believed in at the beginning of your Christian faith, but now you've moved on from the milk to the steak and the potatoes. The gospel is the steak and the potatoes. The gospel is not only for unbelievers to come to faith in Christ, but the gospel is how we are fed daily as we grow in Christ. John Stott says, if your love for Christ, if your faith in Christ is cooling, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love and our faith is kindled, but we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall upon us. And so I'll remind you of last week's message, linger near the cross of Christ. Memorize it, pray it, sing it, review how it has changed you, and share it with others. One of my favorite hymns, I love to tell the story, articulates this well, I believe. It shows how the gospel is not just for unbelievers. Listen to these words. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. So review the gospel daily. Live a cross-centered life by living consecutive cross-centered days. And you will find that God will use that as a means of grace to fan the flame of your love and your faith for Jesus. But we don't stay at the foot of the cross. We move on to the tomb. We move on to the empty tomb, as we see today in Luke 24. And we remember Christ's resurrection. As I said, April the 12th, 2020, this year, we will come together. We will have a time in our life the week before where we're looking at the cross, where we're looking at the empty tomb, where we come in ready to say, He is risen, and He is risen indeed. But that should not be a once per year event in the life of the Christian. Listen to some words from some songs or hymns that you are well aware of that speak of this hope because of the resurrection. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. And we know that hymn and we know that truth. Taken from the song, In Christ Alone, we have this refrain. There in the ground He lay, His body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave He rose again. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So we need to spend time, we need to discipline ourselves to observe and reflect and meditate on the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, but as we'll see this morning, the resurrection of Christ. Last week, again, we looked at that burial. We saw that there were biased, seasoned professionals present at the cross to make sure that Jesus was in fact dead. They inspected His body. They did not break His legs. Yes, they were fulfilling Scripture. They didn't know that, probably. But they did not break His legs precisely because He was dead. They had Him placed in a tomb with a large, heavy stone covering the entrance. They had Roman guards with their very lives on the line guard the tomb. Listen, not to keep Jesus out. They didn't think He would get out, He was dead, but to keep people from getting in and to let the fire die out of this religion. So this was a true burial of a truly dead man, and Jesus was that man, the God-man. We see behind the scenes God was fulfilling His plan perfectly, fulfilling prophecy to the letter. But now we come to verse 1 of chapter 24. but. Anytime you see that word but, there's a contrast. So back up to the chapter 23:56. They returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But, in other words, they were not done honoring Jesus. They wanted to go one final time to the tomb and honor their Lord. But on the first day of the week, that was Sunday, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. I love the raw honesty that we find in the scriptures about the empty tomb and the post-resurrection accounts. First, the disciples, if the disciples, that is, were making this story up, they would not have done it the way they did it. They would certainly not have made up that the women were the first to arrive at the tomb and the first to report or herald the good news that Christ had risen. In this day, it is not an overstatement to say that a woman was not a credible witness. And yet, this is how things were unfolding. The disciples were not making up this narrative. It was happening as it happened. And they were recording it honestly. Secondly, look down in verses 10 and 11. The disciples didn't believe the women's report. And not because it was a woman telling it. They didn't believe it precisely because it seemed unbelievable to them. Verses 10 and 11. Now, they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, silliness, foolishness, gibberish, and they would not believe them. I think that's important. They would not believe them. Not just they could not believe them, they would not. They had just this idea of how things should unfold, and it wasn't happening according to their preconceived notions. They saw Christ suffer and die. They saw him, or the word had spread that he had been buried, and now the women are telling them that he is alive, that he has indeed risen. They would not believe him. Alexander McLaren says, the value of the slowness and the sluggishness of the apostles' faith cannot be overstated as a crucial evidence to the truthfulness of the gospel. Let me say that again. The value of the slowness and the sluggishness of their faith cannot be overstated as a crucial evidence to the truthfulness of the gospel. In other words, if they were just making this up, number one, they would not have had the women as the lead witnesses. And number two, they would have removed these embarrassing portions of scripture that say, oh yeah, when we first heard it, we said that's a bunch of malarkey. That's a bunch of baloney. They would not have included these raw, honest details. But unexpectedly, John barely outruns Peter to the tomb just to make sure this is indeed baloney. Peter enters, John doesn't at first. I'm taking this from John's account in John chapter 20. Peter enters, he sees the empty tomb, and he marvels. It doesn't say he believes, it says that he marvels. I'm not sure what the significance is at that point. I do believe Peter was a believer, a disciple, but at this point, things are slowly coming back into focus for him, and he marvels. John then follows suit and enters. He sees the clothing. He sees the empty tomb, and the scripture says, and John believed. And this reminds me of John chapter 2, verses 22, when Jesus says, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and then they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So Peter walks out of the empty tomb marveling. John walks out of the empty tomb believing. They go back to their homes, and word begins to spread among the apostles and others. And the best I can put it is this: slowly they are beginning to awaken from their spiritual stupor. Their spiritual amnesia is slowly beginning to subside, and they are remembering what the Lord had taught them. I think it is instructive that even though Peter and John said of the women's report, this is nonsense, this is foolishness to say that he is risen, I think it's instructive that just like the women in verse 1 who came to the tomb not expecting to see the tomb empty, but to honor their Lord, to love their Lord with spices, so Peter and John, they are motivated more by love and honor for Jesus, you might even say out of curiosity, than by a robust faith at this time. But here's the point. They showed up, just like the women in verse 1 showed up. Peter and John run to the tomb, enter the tomb, and it reminds me of the point I tried to make last week is, show up and God will show out. They showed up. They did the next thing. They did the right thing. They wanted to honor and love their Lord. And God took that and showed up and showed out in their life. A.W. Tozer said this once in the book, Knowledge of the Holy. He said, pray until you want to pray. Read the Bible until you want to read the Bible. Sometimes we stand back and say, I don't feel like praying today, so I'm not. Or I don't feel like reading the Bible or sharing my faith. But haven't you seen, brothers and sisters, that when you take that next step and you show up and you begin praying, even if it's out of duty at first, God many times in His grace meets you where you are and shows up and shows out in your life. And you say, I'm so glad I began praying. Now I really want to pray. Now I really want to read my Bible. Now I really want to share my faith. And that's how it was with the ladies. That's how it was with Peter and John. They showed up and God showed out in their life. Now, if the Jews, if the Romans could have produced Jesus' body, you know they would have. That would have stopped this in its tracks. They didn't, because they couldn't. If the disciples had stolen Jesus' body, then how did they do it? I mean, they were afraid. They were in hiding. And they would have been very timid versus a very motivated company of Roman guards with their life on the line. How did that happen? And how can you explain their newfound courage, their faith, their boldness, their commitment, if they were defending a lie and they knew it? There is a theory that Jesus was not dead, but badly injured. This is known as the swoon theory. And I just want to read a section out of MacArthur's commentary. He says it takes more faith to believe this than to believe that the tomb was empty. He says, the swoon theory cannot explain how Jesus, weakened by the severe physical trauma of scourging and crucifixion, could have survived for 3 days without food, water, or medical care. Nor does it explain how in such a weakened condition he could have freed himself from the grave clothes in which his body was wrapped. Lazarus was unable to do so in John 11:44. Moved the heavy stone that sealed the tomb, overpowered the Roman guard detachment, and then walked several miles to Emmaus on nail-pierced feet. Most significantly, this notion cannot explain how a man in his condition, desperately in need of food, water, and treatment of his injuries, could have persuaded the disciples that he was the risen Lord, the conqueror of death and the grave. This theory blasphemously turns Jesus into a deceiver and a fraud, rejecting the clear testimony of Scripture that he lived a sinless life. Indeed, he is the way, the truth, and the life. So all of those problems exist if we try to deny that the tomb was empty because of a resurrected Christ. No, Jesus really was dead. He really was buried, and he really was raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians tells us that for 40 days he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses, believers. I think it's important, 10 times in the New Testament we see Jesus, the resurrected Christ, appearing, and he's appearing to believers. And I've pondered that for a while. Now, he does appear in a vision to Saul, who became Paul, but other than that, he's appearing to believers. Why do you think that is? I think that it is because it is our job, the church, those who have been born again, those who have met the risen Christ by faith, it is our job, it is our joy to spread the gospel. We're not to just sit back on our couch and hit mute on the football game and pray that Jesus would show himself in a vision to people, unbelievers that is, so that they would come to believe in him. It is our job to turn the TV off and go out into the highways and byways and to speak to unbelievers about the gospel ourselves. And so Jesus' appearance was not evangelism, it was strengthening the faith of his flock. The resurrection of Christ is true not only according to the scriptures. It was prophesied that he would be raised. It was fulfilled in the scriptures that he was raised. But also according to eyewitnesses, 1 Corinthians 15, and even according to enemy witnesses who didn't want to believe this and said, let's make up this lie that his disciples stole the body. It is verified by historical accounts, and it is verified by life-changed accounts. These disciples who were weak and hiding, read the book of Acts. They don't even look like the same group, but they are emboldened because they have seen and witnessed their risen Lord. And it has lit a fire in them. Going back to that hymn, he lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I found this to be instructive. I love that hymn, and I'm not demeaning it. I don't think this commentary is demeaning it. But we do need to put an asterisk there and be a little careful. Listen to this. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. This is not the bottom line for how we know that the resurrection is true, because it is subjective. What if one morning you wake up and you don't feel that Jesus lives in your heart? Has that ever happened to you? That happens to me. Does that mean that he has not risen because you don't feel that he lives in your heart? What if an unrepentant person says that Jesus lives in his heart? We see that happening all the time, don't we? You're talking to someone about the gospel, they're just living up to their eyebrows in sin and unbelief, and you get to the gospel and they say, oh yeah, 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 I believe that. Oh yeah, I got that. I've got that covered. Does that mean it's true because this unrepentant unbeliever says that Jesus lives in his heart? Is it true just because we feel it's true? No. It's true that Jesus lives because there is solid evidence for it. It's true whether people believe it or not. It's true whether you feel it or not. It's true because it happened in history and it is verified by numerous lines of solid evidence. Now, I hope that we could go to the Old Testament and point out pictures, pointers of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to spend just a moment here. I hope we could do that because the Bible tells us that Jesus is what Moses and the prophets and the Psalms were all about. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he died according to the scriptures. And that means according to the Old Testament because that was the scripture that they had at the time. I hope we could do that. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now here we go, verse 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Slow down for just a moment. Again, you understand that what Paul is saying there when he says according to the scriptures is according to the Old Testament. That's all they had at the time. So I hope that we could all turn in our Old Testament and find these pointers, these prophecies, these types that lead us to have categories so that when Christ came and died on the cross, we say, aha, that's the fulfillment of all of this. Hold your finger there and go back to Luke 24 for just a minute. I want you to see this for yourself, not believe me. In Luke 24, we see this three times. Verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, he's saying, this was written about me before I even stepped onto the earth. You should have known this. This should not have caught you off guard. Verse 40 or 27, we see the same thing. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So I hope that you could. I know some of you can. I enjoy talking with you about that. But I hope that's an area that you can grow in as we read through the Bible this year. That's coming soon. We want to talk to you about that as elders, but we want to read through our Bibles together this year, and that will certainly help us to see and savor Christ from the Old Testament as well as the New. But go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So my question for us is, number one, could you take your Old Testament and show the promised substitutionary death of Christ, that he was the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, that he was prophesied, predicted, and types of Christ were laid out for us like breadcrumbs leading us to the cross. But also, could you take your Old Testament and show the resurrection of Christ, that he would be raised from the dead on the third day? This is what Paul's logic is leading to, that this was already written, that the church should have been armed and ready for it, so that when it happened, the aha moments would have begun lighting up. Five times in Luke alone, Jesus refers not only to his death, but to his resurrection. And each of those five times, he says, on the third day, on the third day, on the third day. If you'll go back to Luke 24, verse 21, it appears that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus seem to know this in their head, but not in their heart. Look at verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. I love Jesus playing coy. He says, you know, what things are you talking about here? Who are you speaking of? In the Gospels, seven times, so this is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but seven times Jesus uses this line of reasoning. He says, have you not read blank? In other words, it's clear in the Old Testament. It's clear. It was written. You should have known the scriptures. You should have seen them and believed them and been ready. Now, he's gracious. God is patient. He doesn't rebuke the women who come. Well, there is a mild rebuke, but he honors the ladies who show up at the tomb. Again, they weren't looking for a risen Savior. They were looking for a dead Messiah who they could anoint and honor. Peter and John, they run to the tomb, not out of belief, but out of unbelief. And the Lord is patient with us in our times of struggle, no doubt. But the resurrection, not just the death, the resurrection of Christ was prophesied and pointed to even in the Old Testament. If you'll look at verses 45 and 46 of Luke 24, he says, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture, and he said to them, thus it is written. Now, wouldn't you want to know what verse he went to there? But he doesn't tell us. It just says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. We talked this morning in Sunday school that, yes, God is sovereign, but yes, we have responsibility. So a takeaway would be read your Old Testament. Read it. Read your New Testament as well. But read it on your knees, praying, oh, Lord, as you did with this group in Luke 24, would you open my eyes so that I may behold wonderful things from your word? Don't just sit back with closed eyes praying, God, show me some deep things in the Bible. Open your eyes, open your Bible, and pray that God would open your heart and open your mind. So where would we go in the Old Testament to see the resurrection of Christ prophesied, appointed to? And what about a third day element? Is it that clear in the scriptures? Well, this would require much more time than I have, but I want to give you a few morsels to whet your appetite. One of the clearest places I would go would be Isaiah 53:10-12. And it reads, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. This speaks of resurrection, not just death, but resurrection. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressor, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 is another clear resurrection prophecy of Christ. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. And in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Peter in Acts chapter 2 directly links that to Jesus' resurrection. You could also go to Jonah chapter 1 verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. That is directly used by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, where he says, you're looking for a sign. I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah. That just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for this period of time, but will come forth. I found it interesting to just search the phrase third day. Now, I'm not talking about the rock band, the Christian rock band, but I'm talking about just the phrase third day. Put that in your Logos search engine and hit enter. And what I found was several incidences that I believe are pointers to this pattern that God on the third day makes a dramatic appearance and delivers his people. And again, I think this is God setting up the stage and setting categories so that when Christ was raised on the third day, it all should have come together perfectly in their mind. Now, it didn't, and God was patient. But let me share a few of these with you. In Genesis 22:4, you probably know this as the story of God telling Abraham, hey, take your son of promise, Isaac, take him to the hill, and you're going to sacrifice him. Well, it was a two-day journey to get to the altar on top of the mountain to do this work that God had told him to do. And we know how this story ends. He's ready. He pulls back the knife. He's ready to thrust it into the lad. And God says, hold up. There's a ram caught in the thicket. That ram will be the substitute. Well, look at chapter 22, verse 4. It says, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So he began, God said, do it. He started, and it took him a two-day journey. On the third day, God delivered Isaac from death. I don't think that's a coincidence. There's a couple of more. God delivered Israel on the third day. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 11, God had said, to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all of his people. We know in Ezekiel chapter 37, we see the valley of dry bones. God's raising his people from the dead. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 tells us kind of a salvific timeline here. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will now bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third day so that we may live before him. Now, I know that is speaking of Israel, but the Bible tells us that Jesus is the true Israel. And so I don't think that these are coincidences. Several times in the Old Testament, Jonah, I mentioned Jonah 1:17 as well. God is making a dramatic appearance, or he is delivering his people on the third day. And so we get to the New Testament and we see Christ crucified, dead, buried, raised on the third day. Jesus wants us to know our Bibles better than we know them. He wants us to base our faith on God and the truths of God's Word, no matter how impossible it may seem, no matter how good to be true it may seem. The resurrection seemed impossible to them. The resurrection seemed too good to be true for them, even though it certainly was true. It was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was predicted often by Jesus himself. Again, 5 times in Luke's gospel alone, he tells them point blank, I must suffer, I must die, I must be raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, I don't think I'm here this morning to persuade you to believe this, not in a salvation way. Now, I don't know everybody's heart. Perhaps you're here and you're saying, I don't know if I buy all this empty tomb stuff. But from my humble vantage point, I think I'm looking out, for the most part, at believers in Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't need to study this, because, again, Jesus showed himself to believers to strengthen their faith. But perhaps you are here saying, okay, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but what difference does it make? Well, I wish we had more time, but isn't that a fascinating question to just talk about around the dinner table today? What difference does the empty tomb make? It's a fascinating question. And theologically, I don't have time to answer all of those questions. That's why, Doc, when you said to the children, do you have any questions? Wow, okay, that's a lot to ask. And we do have questions, but we have questions answered too. Let me give you three. And I would frame them like this. Since the resurrection is true, not if the resurrection is true, but since the resurrection is true, let me give you three powerful truths. Number one, we have a living, risen Savior who ever lives to make intercession for us. A dead Savior, that is, who remained dead, can't help us now. And I don't know about you, but I need help today. The day I got saved, that didn't end my need for help. Actually, that began a journey of me seeing just how much help I needed every day of my life. And we have, according to Hebrews 7:25, a risen, living Savior who always makes intercession for us. Listen to this. Therefore, He, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So can you say amen that Jesus is alive precisely to intercede for you, to pray for you, to be your go-between between holy God the Father and sinful, redeemed, but sinful man or woman that you are? Can you say amen to that? So He is alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for you today, church. If you're not a part of that church, if you have never come to see the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ with new eyes, then I can't tell you He's praying for you. But I can tell you that if you repent of your sins, if you put your hope and trust in Him, then you are in the family of God. He is your Redeemer. He is even, it almost sounds blasphemous, your big brother. And He is praying for you. And I hope that you are in that family of God through Christ. A second, since the resurrection is true, is that it verifies that the Father accepted Jesus' sacrifice and it is indeed finished. The work of salvation is indeed finished. I love thinking about this. Christ on the cross in John 19:30 says, "It is finished." You know those words, right? Great words. But on Sunday morning, the Father echoed and said, "It is finished indeed." In other words, I have accepted my Son's sacrifice. If Christ were not raised from the dead, it would have meant that the Father said, "I have weighed you and found you lacking in some way. I have weighed this sacrifice and found it lacking in some way, and I reject it. And so you will remain in the tomb." And if He remained in the tomb, we remain in our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us if Christ has not risen from the dead, we are still in our sins. It is because the resurrection was the Father's verification. I accept your sacrifice. I accept your sinless life. I accept your sacrificial death. And so the Father on Easter Sunday morning said, "It is finished indeed." And so we have forgiveness of sins. That's not just pie in the sky, hopeful thinking. We are forgiven, those of us who have come to God through Christ, because Christ made a sufficient sacrifice. And the Father says, "I receive this. It is paid in full. It is finished indeed." And then thirdly, and again, there's so many more, but I'm just giving you these three. Number one, he's interceding for us today because He's alive. Number two, it verifies, that is, the empty tomb verifies that the Father accepted it. We are forgiven in Christ. And thirdly, again, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, that's the mother lode. It tells us, Paul tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Christ's resurrection was merely the first fruits. if you're a farmer and you plant tomatoes and you go and you find a ripe tomato, that gives you great hope. There are more to come, right? Well, Christ's resurrection body, glorified body, is the first fruit of many more to come. And you, church, we are the many more to come. There is life after death. There is fellowship with Christ. There will be a time where we will reign and rule with the resurrected, glorified Christ in our resurrected, glorified body forever and ever and ever. And that is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 26, if you want to do some reading today when you get home. So now, don't you see how important it is that we don't just celebrate the resurrection once a year? This isn't something that on Easter and Easter alone, we say, He is risen, and you say, He's risen indeed. I mean, that's powerful and that's good, and that kind of sends chills up our back. But it's a daily remembering. Christ has defeated death. Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. Christ is praying for me. Christ has forgiven me. I will have a resurrected, glorified body. I will reign and rule with the risen, glorified Christ forever and ever and ever. The best is yet to come. Oh, how helpful and sanctifying that is. I was thinking about the Mitchell family and how just, if you guys know them, they've just had really 3 years back to back to back of what they would say, I can't wait for this year to be over with. And then the next year is kind of worse. But I could say to Chip and to Anne Marie and to the boys, and I will say, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come for all of us. Because Christ is risen, He is the first fruits. We will also be raised. We will be with Him with a glorified body, reigning, ruling forever and ever and ever. So that gets me more than excited. That's not even the right word. That strengthens my faith. I hope that strengthens your faith. We began by saying that if your faith is cooling, if your love is cooling, draw near to the foot of the cross. As John Stott said, it's the flame that strengthens and warms our heart, but we have to be near enough for the sparks to fall upon us. I would say the same about the empty tomb. I would say the same thing. Let's not just close our Bibles today and move on. Let's pray even now that the Lord would help these truths of the death of Christ, the burial and the resurrection of Christ to be part of our everyday thinking. If you look back at verses 5 through 6, I'll leave you with this. The angel's mild rebuke to the women, it sounds forth like a warning to all of us, doesn't it? Why do you seek the living one among the dead? It sounds like a warning to all Christians who from time to time are not enthralled with the risen Christ, and we seek satisfaction from the world. It's as though He's saying, why are you seeking for the living among the dead? John Piper says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I pray that in 2020, we will seek first the King and the kingdom and all these things that we pursue, that we think we need, we must have. They will be added to us if God sees fit. But that we will heed these words, why are you seeking for the living among the dead? And we will say, Lord, we want to seek you, the living one. We want to glorify you the most by being most satisfied in you. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that the faith of every Christian has been strengthened as we have not only lingered for a moment at the foot of the cross, but as we have peered into the empty tomb. Like Peter and John, they peered in, but then they walked in. They looked around, they observed, they walked out. refreshed. I pray that that has happened for every true believer today. And that we will continue to ponder this and even share it with others. I pray today if there is an unbeliever among us, God, I pray that you have convinced them of the truthfulness of the scriptures, of the truthfulness of the empty tomb. But more than just intellectually convincing them, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do for them what your Holy Spirit has done for me and for many others in this room. Persuade them, even in their heart, that Jesus is worthy of them giving their lives completely in surrender and in faith and in love. That today you would move them from the inside out to turn from living for themselves and to embrace the one who lived for them and who died for them, was buried for them, and raised for them. Oh God, please have mercy the way you often do. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.